We're going to continue our series in David, Life of David. We're now in chapter 25, and we are now with David. He is now a certified fugitive. He is being hunted and sought after by Saul. Saul wants nothing but his head. And David is now out in the wilderness wandering around, trying to figure out how to survive. And we recall that he is, for the most part, until today, alone, desperate, afraid, knowing that Saul and his soldiers are seeking after him. He knows it's dangerous to be in the wilderness by yourself. He knows that to meet anybody in the wilderness, we can't know whether they're friend or foe. And even David, who has already been anointed by Samuel as king, is afraid. So what we're going to do, it's a long chapter, but we're going to break it down. We're going to begin with verse 1, and I'm going to stop at verse 103. Just glad you're listening. Verse 44 is a little too long, but let's make a deal. I'm going to take us down to the end of verse 31, and then the rest of the passage we'll outline more briefly and read it then. So we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. Would you stand with me? We got a phone call yesterday from our daughter, Marissa. Hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. I'm almost finished getting my certification in scuba diving. What? Did you tell your mother this? So we're going to talk about God's providence and the way that he works within his people and within the world, so that even when we have a light brush with panic attacks that your 31-year-old daughter is taking scuba lessons, she's going to be in a pool this afternoon to finish, and then next week to go out into the open water. Open water. My daughter, underwater, in the open water, and I cannot get to her. It gets worse. Let's see what happens with David. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down into the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him like this: Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. That's a key, and then they waited. That's a key to saying, uh-oh. So they wait. And Nabal answered David's servants, Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where." So David's young men turned away, came back, and told all of this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out to the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, and the while we were with them keeping their sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on the donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave such as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried, got down from the donkey, and fell before him on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord who you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who followed my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord should be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed by your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation within my own hand." Let's stop there. So far, God's word. Would you please be seated? So I had just gotten to seminary. We were in it my freshman year for about a week. And the president of the seminary, whom I did not know at that time but would get to know, was Dr. Robert Rayburn. He was the founder of Covenant Seminary. He was the founder of Covenant College, both started in St. Louis. Both institutions got too big. They found property down in Chattanooga on the mountain and sent the college down there. Dr. Rayburn was a colonel in the Army, and he's a gracious man, but he was a firm man. He understood and lived and shared the gospel. And he had an extraordinary amount of trust in the Lord. And it came to me that second week when he got behind the pulpit during chapel and made us aware and asked him to be praying for him this coming week. He was going to see his doctor, and the original diagnosis was cancer. And he asked us to pray for him. We did. The next week in chapel, he came back at the end, reported. And then he did an extraordinary thing that I still am learning and striving to be able to say like he did. He had to stand up and sing the hymn, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." Whatever my God ordains is right. Whatever my God ordains is right. Stanza one, whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to me, to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morning anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Is that the goal he's praying for, or is that what he's actually experiencing at that moment in time? Last one. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. I left that chapel service not thinking I was a Christian, because to sing those words, in light of the fact of a man that we all had deep respect for, because his cancer screen came back positive, and it was worse than they thought. This is back in the mid 1980s, and the fact was his clock was now ticking. There was nothing they could do for him because of the advanced stage. It found its way pretty much through all parts of his body. And I'm wondering with the hymn writer, and I'm wondering with Dr. Rayburn, who had to sing it, I'm wondering if they really believed it. I'm not calling him a liar. I just want to know, is it possible to trust God's providential care for all parts of me, my life, my marriage, my children, our church, everything is under the guiding, powerful, gracious hand of the Lord. Everything. So I have no fear. He will not forsake me. His care is round me there, wherever there is. Is it possible to see God's providential workings in His Word, in the life of David at this moment, and glean from it and find from it a new sense of strength, of contentment, that I might be able to recite Psalm 46 in the middle of it in verse 10, God is our refuge and strength and ever presence and help in trouble, even when the mountains crumble into the sea, right? And they foam and they roar and their waves overwhelm us. And then in verse 10, in the middle of the psalm, in the middle of that poem, it says this, "Be still and know that I am God." I know it's possible because it's in God's Word. What I want to know is how. How do I stop striving and so embrace the teaching that we'll see here, that God's care is around us everywhere, that He is working all things for His glory and for our good,
and that he's going to see me through, that he's with me, and he's going to see me through. So what is David going to do at this point? Well, verse 1 tells us that Samuel just died. What does that mean for David? Samuel was the last of the judges, first of the prophets, and God called him to anoint David before they got the big anointing, before they got the big celebration when finally Saul was dead and he was coronated onto the crown. So this David is without his mentor, spiritual mentor, a man he looked up to, who was a prophet. And so the context of all of this, of course, is David's on the run. He's a fugitive. He is fearful. He's not thinking well, as we'll see. And that's the context. So what happens in verse 2? Then David rose and went down into the wilderness of Paran. In this type of literature, which is narrative, the narrator gives us hints. So when you go down into the wilderness, where are you going? To a place of danger, right? You go down into the basement. Well, not in Texas. He's given us this idea of not only physically what David is doing, but also capturing his emotional state, his psychological state, his fears. He's going down into the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. This man was very rich, had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So what we have at this point in time is an obnoxious, foolish, rich man married to a wonderful woman, Abigail. And this sets the context of, what am I going to do as I approach, as a king, a foolish man who is harsh, he's hard, he's arrogant, and I'm going to send my men out first and see what kind of response they get. Of course, down further, they know this man. David sends out his 10 men, young men. They go out, and of course, they get blistered. They get blistered. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? David was this man's best friend when this man was desperate, and David's men surrounded them, later in the text, by day and by night. They did not lose one sheep. They didn't lose a thing, day or night. And now David comes, sending his young men, saying, could we have a piece of bread? We're in the wilderness. We're on the run. Could we have some small portion just to take care of my men? And they blessed him with peace. Shalom to you, shalom be to your house, and shalom be all that you have, the shears, etc. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed for my shears, and give it to my men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told David all these things. What we're going to see in just a moment is that because God's working providence, because he is overseeing, his guiding and directing, that all things work for his glory and our good. And at this point in time, we're going to find David becoming so viscerally angry that it's going to take a movement of the Lord, and God does. God's providence is going to protect David's destruction. He's going to prevent it. Look over at verse 13. David said to this man, every man strap on your sword. Now, our counselors, our pastors, and all those that try to get us emotionally healthy would say, that was a reaction. That was not a response, right? A reaction. Gird your sword. We're going into battle, and we're going to kill this man. Which, in David's day, wasn't uncommon. However, God thinks better, and so does Abigail. So at this point in time, we are saying, God's providence
prevents our destructiveness through the Lord and through wiser women, particularly our wives. I'm glad you're listening. Did you hear that, sweetie? Abigail is known to this very day as the most beautiful woman in the Old Testament. Not just appearance, beautiful in the way that she relates to people, beautiful in the way that she loves the Lord, beautiful in the way that she lives with a very, very, very difficult man. A very difficult man. An ugly man. Selfish man. So this prevents our own destruction to our own demise, cuts it off. How does he do that? Verse 13, he calls for war. Everybody obeys him. They strap on the sword. They make their way. They go. One man goes to Abigail, Nabal's wife. We got problems in River City. And they release him to go down with those men to check things out. And lo and behold, at the end of verse 13, when David said to his men, strap on your sword, every man did. David also strapped on a sword. 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail. They came down to verse 15, yet the men were very good to us. This is all a good report. They were all a wall around us day and night. Verse 17, now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all the house. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on a donkey. What is this? This is God using a wiser, more godly woman who is smarter than David at this point, surely much smarter and wiser than her drunken husband, who we'll see here in just a minute. And God intercedes and puts his providential plan in place through one wise woman. David's smitten with her. Her husband is an idiot. One of the Hebrew words is stupid. I know that. Don't go home and tell your children. Pastor Chris doesn't use the word stupid in their house. But the Hebrew Bible does. So be careful. Be careful with that. So what we see is God is at work. He's preventing David's own destruction. He is bent on killing this man, and we understand why. But God says, if you do this, you're going to be guilty of blood guilt. I wish I would know that in times before I say things I shouldn't say, I do things I shouldn't do, that this blood guilt is not just, oh, he sinned. It is blood that he is guilty of slaying, of pouring out in an unjustifiable way. David is, he's going to do it because he wants to. He's getting personal revenge. And God, through Abigail, comes and says, in spite of your foolishness, in spite of my husband's foolishness, don't do this. Try to figure out what it is at this time to be still and know that you are God. That he is God. Here it is. Our anger can lead to spiritual and relational ruin when we forget that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's a little too convicting. Let's move on. God's providence, even when unseen, he is already at work to prevent us from our self-destruction. God's providence prevents our own destruction. Why trust God and his ways? Why trust God and his plan? Now let's get personal for a minute. What is the one thing you have prayed or begged God to do or not do for months? Maybe years.
And he has not answered that prayer in a way that which you can see or in which you find some level of encouragement. Not because he's going to do what you want him to do, but because he is moving. So what do we do when the things in our lives are beyond our scope, beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to control? What do we do with the providence of God when we have prayed, we have begged heaven, and we have relied upon his promises, and yet it appears that he has not answered us to this point? What do we do? Do we believe that God is good? Yes. Do we believe that God is going to do all things for his glory? Yes. Do we believe he's going to do us and what is best for us? Yes. Does he always answer all my prayers? No. But some of those prayers and longings are deep and lasting. What do we do with such unanswered prayers? The Christian faith is the only faith where our God has wounds. That he has suffered on this earth. That he knows what it is to be abandoned by his heavenly Father. He knows what it is to be spat upon the very people that he came to save. That he was crowned with a crown of thorns. That he was despised. He was rejected by people. That he was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53. His appearance was awful in our sight. He suffered in all the ways that we had while he was here on earth. He has tasted our sufferings. He knows what we're up against. And he has compassion on his people, even as he did upon the crowds. Our God has wounds. Nobody has the answer to the great mysteries of suffering in this world. But because Christ took on flesh, we do have one thing, and that is, he knows my world. He knows my pain. He knows my disappointment. He knows my angst. He knows my sin. And yet he still loves me, continues to work out his goodwill in for him, his glory, and for my good. So let me show you how it works. What's the year? 1902. There was a man born in Bavaria, and he and his buddy, two little children, were playing at the icy Inn River. It wasn't huge, but it was big. Of course, the boys were playing cowboys and Indians, bang, bang, you're dead. And Johnny, who was playing with his friend, Johnny could swim, but his friend couldn't. And his friend slipped and fell into the swift river, and off goes his friend. Johnny was 2 years older than his friend, and he was always told, do not jump in the icy river. But there was his friend, and his friend couldn't swim. What would you do? Johnny jumped in the river. He ran down the side of the bank, jumped in, pulled him aside, saved his life. And Johnny resented that the rest of his life, because that day, God's providence was for Johnny to actually save Adolf Hitler. And the rest of his life, he tried to work off that sin before the Lord. Did Johnny know that Adolf Hitler was going to grow up to be a megalomaniac and kill millions? He did not. Why did God's providence shake out this way? Why didn't Johnny run for help and Adolf Hitler drowned? I don't know. These are the mysteries of God's providence. Is God still working in such a thing? Yes. Do I know it? Do I understand it? No. Not at all. Would I have done it differently? Yes, but I'm only Chris Yates. I'm not the Lord God Almighty. Even in the worst circumstances of the world, this man went to his grave. He joined a ministry, became ordained in order to find peace with God, and he never found it. tried to figure out a way he could scrub himself clean of this. It drove him crazy on a number of times. What is the answer? At some point in time, a thing that passed, which is in a past tense, for some reason, dear Johnny, God allowed this. I don't know why. I have no idea. But he did. Do we know it's going to be for the better? Yes. Do we know it's going to be for God's glory? Yes. Do we know it somehow it's going to be for our good and others' good? Yes. Do I understand it? Not one bit. But if God's providence prevents our own destruction, and he is still at work in all things, whatever my God ordains is right, he is still at work, there cannot be exceptions to God's sovereignty. He is sovereign and sees over everything but that or this. It's a tension we have to learn to live with. It actually turns into be good news. So first, God prevents our own destruction. David was hell-bent to get blood guilt. Secondly, verses 14 through 31, God provides wise counsel. This is all about Abigail. This dear woman, to this very day, I actually looked her up in a Jewish commentary. She is known still in the Jewish lore as the most beautiful woman that ever walked the face of this earth. So God is going to provide this wise counsel through this woman. Abigail steps in. What is she? She's a woman of discernment. She's also humble, and she's bold to intercept David. Her words are not only persuasive, but theologically rich, reminding David of God's promises and of God's sovereignty. David, even if you're in the right, if you take that man's life, you will have his blood guilt on you for the rest of your life. You will be disobeying the Lord at this point. You are going to jeopardize yourself, your kingship. And so she barters with him. She reminds him of God's promises. And the truth for us is this. God often sends timely wisdom through unexpected means to guide us back to his purposes. Take this like I mean it. A woman in the Old Testament who has no rank approaches the king and says, if you do this in the name of the Lord, he will you will be held responsible because you know this is wrong. Abigail steps in, she begins to reason with him, and she's got some great arguments, doesn't she? Look down at verse 18, she starts with food. She starts with food. Thank you. And David is desperate for food, and his men and his women that are with him, most of them still back in the cave of Adullam. So she overabundance. But we learned that 5 loaves of bread of the presence each weighed approximately 5 pounds last week. So 5 loaves was 25 pounds. This woman, I'm sure she's got people helping her, but we got clusters of raisins, we got figs, we got 5 sheep already prepared. I mean, this is a banquet. And she said to her young men, go before me. She's good at strategy. She's good at strategy. Go ahead of me. I'm going to go behind you. Don't tell my husband because I haven't told my husband. This needs to be a surprise attack. His name, actually, Nabal means fool. In the noun form, fool. It's not kind. But it's accurate. So, go before me. I'm going to come after you. She did not tell Nabal. Verse 20, and as she rode on the donkey and came under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow had in the wilderness has, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned this evil for good. That's a pretty argument, isn't it? That's a pretty good persuasive argument. God, do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of one of them that belonged to him. When Abigail saw David, she's observant. She's watching. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face. What is this? This is her paying homage to the king and yet coming king when he gets coronated, and she bowed down to the ground. This is not female servitude. This is what people did, male and female, before the king. And what a time to do it. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." Somebody else said that in the New Testament. Somebody who intervened. Totally. And took all our guilt. So in this way, we see that Abigail is a type of Christ. She is serving the king. She is rescuing her people. And she's certainly rescuing David. God's providence provides wise counsel. And Abigail is the woman. God uses all of us to take care of us through his own providential workings. He prevents destruction. He provides counsel. If you're married and have a wife, you owe her service all week. Story goes down, begins to come to a close. So we have he provides for us. He has given us wise counsel. He protects us. And then finally, from verses 32 to 44, is God's providence protects his people. So David recognized that God's hand is on Abigail and praises him for restraining his anger. In this day and age in the Old Testament, David listened to a woman, thanked God for her, and she becomes a savior in David and his people's lives. To boot, Nabal dies under God's judgment without David lifting a finger. Talk about providence. Can you believe that that vengeance that you want to strike, or that revenge, whatever, committed to the Lord, and that actually he will take care of it? Can you trust him for that? His care, his providence, and his sovereignty is big enough that we can commit those things to us. Abigail becomes his wife, symbolizing both divine reward and God unfolding the plan for David's kingship. Let's read just a couple. Look at verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Does your Bible at the end of me have an exclamation point? It's trying to grab the Hebrew intensity. Came this day to meet me. Now, we don't know what David's thinking right now, but Abigail's beautiful. And we're going to have to see. And then he blesses her. "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me. Truly by morning, they had not been left to Nabal as much as one male." And David received from her hand what she had brought. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." Do you know what it is in the Old Testament for the king to say to a woman, "I have obeyed your voice"? Because he did. Because he wanted to. Because he knew it was right. The breaking of a little bit of the authority reign there and authority rule, a day when kingship is everything. David recognizes that God used Abigail to save his life and to save the life of his own. So what's the principle here? Trusting God's justice and timing leads to God's people's blessing.
Trusting in God's justice and timing leads to blessing. Trying to force our own outcome can cost us greatly. God promises he will deal justly. He provides peace. He prepares his chosen one for greater things. All this in his perfect timing. What are we going to do with this?
If God provides these things, that his providence is going to prevail over us to keep us safe, is going to give us wise, bring wise counsel, which we always pray for during times like this. Lord, please speak to me through your people, your word, make me wise. And last, his providence protects us he protects his people from harm. Is that an absolute? It's not an absolute. Sometimes God allows hard things for us to go through. Sometimes, as the chaplain in World War II said when he wrote that article, some of my friends and men pray to live, and some of them die. God has ways that are above our ways and better than our prayers. If we will but trust him, that his providence is good for us, he only does good for us, and that he will continue to restrain. By God's presence, he will care for us, he will see us through. And at last and at the end, I want to tell you this. In that chapel service with Dr. Rayburn, when he came back and reported to us about his condition and the stage of his cancer, he had us stand and read all four verses of "Whatever My God Ordains is Right." It's something equivalent to or close to Jesus saying, "Father, not my will be done, but yours." What will it take for us to be able to say that and mean it and sing it in just a minute and so trust the goodness and love and grace of our Lord that we will find a renewed sense of his presence, of his love, even when he has said no to things that I deeply long for and want and hope for, and other things I pray that I don't get, sickness, cancer, etc.? What happens when God says no? Why did he say no? Here it is. Because God knows what's best for us. His son came, lived upon this earth in flesh, spat upon, crucified, rejected. And he tells us, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. And if I come back and take you to be with me, you will be in glory forever and ever and ever and ever." Always one eye on heaven, always an eye on God's promises, his son, as well as his promised providence that serves to care for us, to bring him glory, and it is always for our good. Pray with me. Father, we need you to come and give us such a trust that whatever our God ordains is right. And for those of us that are in the darkness, are in the shadows, we are in up against life and death issues, we pray that you would show us. Show us that you hear us. Show us that you know. Give us the grace to accept from you all that you have because you love us and because you proved it by the death of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, on that cross. In his name we pray. Amen.